In response to the sermon, we'll sing Psalter 318, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. So the question is, who really is Jesus? And what difference does he make? Why does he matter? No doubt as you read the New Testament and as you walk along with Jesus on the journey through his life, you'll find that Jesus has this almost uncanny way of dismantling our preconceived ideas about almost everything. But let me put it to you like this. Would the second person of the Trinity have any meaning at all if the fall had never happened? Would the second person of the Trinity have any purpose if the fall had never happened? And this is not a hypothetical question. Is Jesus' importance only linked to his death on the cross? As good as it is that all he's good for? Is that what Jesus' ministry is all about? Is that the sum total value of his life? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't deny that the cross is absolutely essential. The question is, does this define everything that there is to know and believe about Jesus? And to put this even, and I'll put it crassly, but because there's so much at stake here. Is Jesus more than a vial of blood or not? Well, did his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his signs, did they correspond to some sort of a reality? Did the signs point to something beyond the signs themselves? Or were they just nice things to do? Was it a really nice thing that Jesus opened the eyes of a few blind people, that he raised a couple from the dead, that he healed them? I mean, was he just being nice? What was the reality to which he was pointing? What was he conscious of? What was Jesus expecting as he preached, as he performed these miracles? What was he expecting to accomplish? And how did he want the people to respond? Now, I suggest that we listen very closely to the Word of God as it comes to us this afternoon, and we ask ourselves, what is the reality to which Jesus Christ pointed? What is the reality that Jesus embodied, that he announced, that he demonstrated? Because, you see, it would seem self-evident, if we are Christians, that we've been called to embody, to announce, and to demonstrate that very same reality. As our passage opens, Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. This is the end, and he's coming in for the grand finale. And as he comes into the city, there are crowds who have gathered for the feast of the Passover, and Jesus is met with palm branches in their hands, and they're cheering him on. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And John tells us that Jesus is sitting on a young donkey, just as the scripture said. And then he adds, don't be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming to you riding on a donkey's colt. Well, if you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, you'll realize that Jesus had begun his ministry at a marriage feast. And he had dared to take the water of the purification rites of the Jews and transform it into the wine of the kingdom of God. This was a messianic time. And Jesus was showing in very graphic ways that people would have understood in first century Palestine that the kingdom had come. And you remember that from there he went straight to Jerusalem and he had dared to do a major overhaul of the very heart of Jewish religious system. He went into the temple and he purified it. And then talking to Nicodemus, who he says is the leading theologian of Israel, he began by talking not as we sometimes have just about the new birth and being born again. No, he talked about entrance into the kingdom. John chapter 3, entrance into the kingdom. The kingdom that comes from above, something that God gives. And all the signs were pointing to the amazing truth that God had come into the world to bring about a transformation, had come to bring about the renewal of all things, that this would be something then that would reach beyond Israel's borders and would include, as chapter 4 tells us, even the despised Samaritans who, before the Jews even, recognized that this Jesus would be the Savior of the world. Well, we can talk about more. John 9, there's the healing of the blind man on the Sabbath day. John 11, there's the resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus is showing that this is what the kingdom looks like on the ground. This is the eternal Sabbath. This is what the restoration looks like. It is a complete restoration. And just in case we fail to see some of the amazing scope of what Jesus is doing, John records for us the most impressive sign that shows that the kingdom of God has really come, because he raises somebody that's been dead for 4 days. The grave has been opened. Lazarus is set free. The new creation is here. This is resurrection. Well, then we come into our passage. And this passage is part of the most important week in the history of the world. And the stage is set for the greatest of all miracles. And so that there can be no doubt about it, the attention of the gospel writers focuses on this triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. And he's publicly recognized as what? As king. He's not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is also recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the reality to which Jesus Christ was pointing. There is a kingdom, and there is a king, and Jesus Christ himself is that king, just like the scripture said. This is the culmination of his ministry, and we need to grasp the sheer size of this event. We can't lose sight of the fact that this is Israel's king, the one who embodies this deeper reality, the one whom God had sent. He is the one who is key to understanding all world history. He's not my personal genie in a bottle. No, he's come right into the very place where God had set up the religious institutions that were to be a window into the kingdom of God. And yet these windows were so dirty, you couldn't look in and see it. And so with stark honesty, John admits that the disciples even didn't understand what was going on at this point. They couldn't connect the dots. It would only be after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit had been poured out, that they would recall what Jesus had done. And as they went back over these things, they would remember what was written about him matched exactly what the Jews and others had done to this Jesus. Well, it would seem that this crowd had been with Jesus for some time. Many of them had witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And they couldn't help but talking about this. I mean, imagine. No doubt they had been impressed by this sign. I mean, this man was dead for 4 days. And yet Jesus comes along and pulls away, tells him to pull away the gravestone, and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes. And so there they are. People, they're impressed. They want to meet this Jesus. And they're there, as you know, to celebrate the Passover. So the streets are swarming with people. Palm branches in their hands. There's a euphoria that you could sense. Their hope is so real, you could taste it. You could smell it. You could see it. It's all around you. This is the time of the Passover where they would remember how Moses had led their ancestors from under the yoke of the Egyptians in miraculous events. But there's something else. About 160 years prior to this, Judas the Maccabee had also led a revolt and had recaptured the temple from the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. And they had been celebrated on a walk around through the streets of Jerusalem. This was like the ticker tape thing that you do in New York. And he was a hero. And there, too, the crowd had waved their palm branches. It was a sign of victory. And people were so hopeful. And so in the same way now, they roll out the equivalent of the red carpet and they cheer Jesus, the king. This could be turning into something really good. Well, the fascinating thing is that Jesus isn't the only ruler who arrived in Jerusalem that day. Historians suggest that given the importance of the Passover to the Jewish people, given something of the turmoil that was often going on as they would remember not only Moses, but also Judas the Maccabee, Pontius Pilate would often, as representative of Rome, he would make sure they would be in Jerusalem on that day. So he would come from his summer home on the coast to be present on the first day of Passover. Why? Well, he wanted to be there when the Jewish population swelled from its usual about 50,000 to at least 200,000. And he would come with all his imperial majesty to remind the Jewish pilgrims that Rome is in charge. They could commemorate this ancient event against Egypt, ancient victory against Egypt if they wanted to. But real day, present day resistance, if anybody was even daring to consider it, would be futile. And here's one author's description of Pontius Pilate's imperial procession. He says it was a visual panoply of imperial power. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, the sun glinting on metal and gold. And then there were the sounds of the marching of the feet, the stamping of the feet, the creaking of the leather, the clinking of the bridles, the beating of the drums, the swirling of the dust. And the eyes of the silent onlookers were there, some curious, some awed, some resentful. He was mounted on a war horse, an impressive stallion, surrounded by full military entourage, with banners and pendants, with soldiers carrying shields. It was a great show of power. And even today, you can find statues and larger-than-life monuments scattered around major cities in Europe or Latin America with generals or emperors riding on powerful horses, often war steeds, standing up with their hind legs. You've seen Napoleon. You've seen them, right? Well, in comparison, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is almost funny. Because you've seen, around here, there's horses, right? But you've seen mules, donkeys, I'm sure. And a donkey's foal is actually quite short, quite small. And not only that, but a donkey's gait is completely different from that of a horse. Years ago, when I was in Kabul at first, I would often use a donkey to go into the mountains. And it's a jerky ride. And it's nothing impressive at all. And so, I'm sure that Jesus' feet were almost dragging on the ground. And so, what a contrast. No military banners. No soldiers with shields bearing symbols of Rome. But palm branches. No powerful soldiers to walk with him, but children singing and laying out their coats on the ground. And yet we put in our Bibles, triumphant entry. Huh. Only for those who have eyes to see it. And it's important to remember that according to Roman imperial belief, the emperor was not just the ruler of Rome. He was considered to be the son of the gods. And so for the empire's Jewish subjects, Pilate's procession with all its symbolism signaled much more than a military threat. It was the embodiment of rival theology. If you will, this was heresy on horseback. Two processions, two kingdoms, two parades coming into Jerusalem. Stallion or the donkey? The spears or the palm fronds? And today still, we're forced to choose. Do we want the emperor or this nobody rabbi from Galilee? Which one will I follow? And yet, John is clear. This is your king. A king like unlike any other king. This is not Caesar. No, no, no. Jesus is king. This is the fulfillment of scriptures. And you would think that everybody would be pretty excited. And yet not everyone is cheering. The leaders are not happy at all about this turn of events. As far as they're concerned, the situation is getting out of control, and the world is like a horde of sports fans stampeding after this Jesus. Well, then John takes a special attention to a smaller number of foreigners who were also in the crowd. And among these many people who had come to Jerusalem were some Greeks. They would have been proselytes or converts to Judaism who followed a lot of the laws and the rules but fell short of becoming full-fledged Jews. And they try to find Philip. His name shows that he at least spoke Greek. He was from Bethsaida. And so the request is quite simple and straightforward. Sir, we'd like to see Jesus, please. And you would think that Philip would have been thrilled, but it's not quite so straightforward as we might think because these are not Jewish people. So he doesn't know what to do exactly. So instead of going straight to Jesus, he first asks Andrew what to do. And no doubt Andrew's in favor because every time we meet him in Scripture, he's evangelizing someone. And so together they go to Jesus. Now, once again, Jesus' response is rather surprising. He doesn't even acknowledge their request. He shows no interest or desire to meet them. Rather, for some strange reason, this request seems to put into motion the final steps of our Lord's ministry. You'll remember as you read John that all along there was this, that they wanted to take Jesus. And John says, but it was not yet his hour. His hour had not yet come. His hour wasn't there yet. But now he says that this is his hour. In the Father's agenda, this has now come. So Jesus said, no, time is up. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He has been recognized by the people as the king. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that stress that he is king. And not just Israel's king, but he will be king of the entire world, of the nations. Yes, Savior of the world, just like the Samaritans had said, and just like these Greeks were now showing. So Jesus is accompanied with these crowds, acclaiming him as king. He's clearly the Messiah, and everything else is going in the right direction. So he says the goal is now glory, glory. So this is an exciting time. The time of waiting is over. The time is up. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Get out your palm branches. Roll out the red carpet. This is a glorious time. The King is finally here. Glory, glory. But Jesus isn't done yet. Listen carefully, he says. And his words are ominous. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it will never be anything more than a grain of wheat. You might be able to crush it, grind it, mill it, but that's the end of it. However, if it's buried, if it's planted, it sprouts and it reproduces itself many times over. Well, just a moment. Jesus had been talking about glory. And he's being welcomed as the king that he truly is. Jesus acknowledges that he is the Son of Man. And for a Jew, that can only mean one thing. He is the Messiah. The Messiah and glory is a connection that we get. But death? So what is he doing talking about grains of wheat buried in the ground and death? The astonishing thing is that the way to glory is through the valley of the shadow of death. There is no direct route to glory, to the saving work of God by which the rule of the world will finally be overthrown from either Jewish enthusiasm or patriotic zeal or Greek intellectual curiosity. There are no straight lines from all of these things to God and to glory. But rather, what we find here is something which is an anticlimax. In the other Gospels, you'll remember how Jesus had spoken parables of the kingdom of God. And he had said that the seed must fall into the ground so that there would be a harvest. You can find this, for example, in Mark chapter 4. But now Jesus himself is the embodiment of the kingdom. He's the king. In the presence of his person, the presence of the kingdom of God is there. And so it is Jesus who, like this grain of wheat, must fall, die, and be buried. That's the only way that a great harvest of nations can come in. To the disciples back in chapter 4, Jesus had said that the fields were ripe for harvest. But he had said that the reaper was already catching up with the planter, and together they were walking arm in arm, gathering the grain that was ripe for harvest. And he said there will be a marvelous harvest of Gentiles. And so yes, time had come. Time was up. The time of the harvest was here. And these inquiring Greeks were only a token of the fact that God's project, God's kingdom, had truly come. And however, their desire to see Jesus would not happen in the way that they would expect. Just as the shouting crowd who celebrate the coming of the king into Jerusalem would have to learn that the kingdom of God is in a class all to itself. The revealing of the glory of God will be in his dying. And both Jew and Gentile will soon work together to nail Jesus to a cross. It doesn't make any sense. But this will be the true glorifying of the Son of God, because Jesus himself has already told us that this is how God's love is seen, in the giving of his Son, in the lifting up of his Son on that cruel cross, in giving eternal life for the price of the Son's life. This is God. This is who God is. This is what God does. This is what God is really like. And so no wonder the announcement of the coming king includes a don't be afraid, because we have every reason to fear. No wonder God will be glorified. This is something that no human being has ever dreamed of. God incarnate, dying on a cross, it defies human imagination. And yet this is the way that God uses to demonstrate his wisdom, his power, and his love. You know, in the ancient world, they had heard about this pattern of living and dying and life through dying. It was embodied in the mystery religions of his day, in John's day. But there's a huge difference. All that these human beings were offered in these other religions was a place in this endless rotation of death and life and death and life. It was these endless cycles that are similar to those which we find in Hinduism or Buddhism today. But what Jesus gives us is the Christian response to karma, to samsara, that increasingly finds its way into Western vocabulary. No, the gospel is unique because it speaks of a decisive and final action in which the one through whom all things were made and who is the source of all life surrenders his life, not of natural necessity, but of willing obedience. And in that once-for-all action, the glory of the Trinitarian fellowship of love would be revealed. It would be that one act in which God is glorified in his own act and doing, and he glorifies the one who is truly man. And so in this act on the cross, there would be a disarming of the powers, as Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, where he talks about this triumphant entry, and all the nations will have to follow behind this Jesus who is king. There will be a public spectacle of the powers. And so even in apparent weakness, Christ is fully dethrone these earthly powers and take his place as the rightful king. Jesus is the cosmic king. The Caesars and the emperors of the world will humbly walk behind him and bear witness to his kingship. There is a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, it's hard for us to imagine the strength of the Roman Empire in Jesus' day, and we often make the connection, right? It's something like the U.S. today being a superpower, or China, or whoever you want to say. And yet the interesting thing is, of course, that the Roman Empire is just a distant memory, nothing more. And yet the kingdom of Jesus Christ continues expanding around the globe. And in these days when there's nervous discussions about what Putin is really up to, In a world where the N word, the nuclear word, is once again part of global vocabulary, and they're trying to get this agreement with Iran. In a world in which ISIL and terrorism fueled by radical religious ideas that are always political also take over so much of our media, we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is King. You can look at your children here today. You can look at your grandchildren, and you can be afraid, and you can wonder what kind of world that they will live in. But our scripture tells us we don't need to be afraid. Jesus is King, just like the scripture says. You know, it'd be wonderful to stop there, right? Good news. But there's more. This death and resurrection has implications for those who follow Jesus too. As a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are invited to share in a completely new dimension of life, into this Trinitarian fellowship of love. We're called to join this. And this is the kind of life that Jesus will spell out in those chapters 14 to 16 in the Gospel of John. And the goal that we will enjoy is life with God Himself. And that is the true goal of all history. But you know, Jesus goes to the cross. He is the grain of wheat that must die so that there will be a harvest. You and I can be part of that harvest, but there's more. We can participate in this kind of kingdom life. It's nice to hear about what God does for us. It's nice to hear about His glory. However, that's not going far enough. It's not enough to think about what God does for us. The other side of the coin is what God does in us. And that's what we find here. Listen again to what Jesus is saying. Unless a grain of wheat is buried into the ground, unless it dies, it will never be more than a grain of wheat. But if it's buried, if it sprouts, it will reproduce itself many times over. And then he says, in the very same way, anyone who holds on to this life, just as if, as it is, ends up destroying life. But if you let it go, if you are willing to die to yourself, if you too are reckless in your love, you will have life forever, real, eternal. Not a life that begins when you die, but a life that begins when you believe. There is life before death, not just life after death. And so he says, if any of you want to serve me, then follow me. And where I am, then you'll if you have a servant's heart, you'll be where I am. And what's more, the thing that matters most, the Father will honor you and reward you. And so in other words, if you really acknowledge this King, if you want a place in His kingdom, if you want a radical fruit-bearing life, a life that matters, a life that makes a difference, not a selfish life, not a life that's all about you, a life that takes no risks. No, if you're not interested in this self-centered life or a life of power, if you truly take a life of service, if you follow Jesus as the one who's truly King, then and only then you will truly live. So what Jesus is doing for us this afternoon is he's giving us a renewed vision of what discipleship is all about. About what it really means to follow Jesus in this life. And he shows us what kingdom life is all about. And yes, Jesus is explicit. If you follow me, you must acknowledge me as King. But you can live in my kingdom. Oh, it's true, and Jesus has already said this in the Gospel of John. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And he says, yes, I go to prepare a place for you. That's part of the gospel as well. But there's more. So Jesus calls us to embody the kingdom, to proclaim the kingdom that God has come, and to demonstrate that there's a real intimate relationship that you can enjoy with God just as He did. And it's as we follow Jesus in this way that we will have fruitful lives. But you know what? This is totally counterculture. This is not the way that the kingdoms of this world work. But this is the way that the kingdom of God operates. And Jesus showed us in so many ways that this is precisely what he was all about. He began his public ministry with the announcement, the time is up, the kingdom's here, repent, to believe the gospel. And now as he marches into Jerusalem, even as he's recognized as king, he says again, time's up, it's time, follow me, and you'll have a life that embodies this kingdom. And so the kingdom is here, repent, believe. Today, repentance is often limited to being sorry for our sins and leaving them. And as important as that is, the gospel can't be reduced to that, nor forgiveness of sins. Again, you cannot reduce Jesus to a vial of blood. You can't say, Jesus, I'll take your blood, but I don't really want to have anything else to do with you. Jesus is not somebody that's fire insurance, or he just clicks in when we die. You cannot erase him from our lives. You can't say to him, don't mess with my business, my weekends, my days off, my bedroom, but I'll take your blood if I can go to heaven when it's all over. This is not what the kingdom's about. You cannot limit Jesus' mission to this. No. He is king. He is prophet. He is priest. But he is king. And you know, this is the hallmark of Reformed Christology, if you will. Look at your forms. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Every single event in the history of the world is preliminary to this precise moment. From creation all the way to John the Baptist, it's a story that reaches back in the midst of eternity past. It is the story of God, the good news that celebrates the breaking in of the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God. It is the concrete expression of all that God is and all that God does. And as Jesus began his ministry, his great announcement was that God had broken into the human realm in new ways. And Jesus had come to, and God had come to the brokenness, to the sick, to the world infested by demons and sin. And he had come to banish the darkness and set up a kingdom. He came to demonstrate that this is what it means to live in God's kingdom. And it's interesting because Jesus' preoccupation in this passage is not with our death, but with the kingdom. And that's why he says here, follow me. Follow me. Join me in this kingdom project, this cosmic undertaking. This is something so big, so all-encompassing that Jesus says there's two things that are absolutely necessary. Repentance and faith. Repentance, metanoia, think again. Not feel bad about yourself. Rather, rethink your entire way of living. Rethink your priorities. Rethink this whole story that has its center in Jesus Christ. This is what reality is truly all about. So reshape your entire life. You have the opportunity to think about what it really means to live. So often we fail at this point because we think somehow or another we first need something else, some kind of experience first. But do you see how this kind of repentance is different from popular ideas that you first need to be bad and know you're bad before you can be good or do good? No, Jesus is saying what you need to do, what repentance is restructuring your entire life around Christ. Because there's a kingdom and because he is the king. It's a call to reorient your life, but it's also a call to believe. And in the biblical scheme of things, that means to entrust yourself again to God. It's not just having the right answers or simply being able to define doctrinal truth. It doesn't stay at the level of thinking. This is not some emotional cheering or waving palm branches, but rather it's trusting in Jesus, entrusting ourselves to him, to rely on him and his word. It's to act as if we really believe that what he's saying is true, that there is a kingdom and it's real. So believe means trust, cling, rely on Jesus. Apprentice yourself to Jesus. Become his follower. Build your life upon this rock. So this word of Jesus is not something just for a Bible study that we talk about, we answer the questions and then go home and it's business as usual. No, it's embrace the king, worship the king, follow the king. Jesus says, follow me, be my disciple. That's the way to a fruitful life. Yes, this is costly discipleship. Yes, there is a price to be paid if we're really going to follow the king. it can be costly. It might affect the choices that you look for a job. And yes, you're going to have VBS, and who's going to volunteer here or at school? Or it might mean that commitment to your child's education will mean that you can't have the vacations that other people have, or that the renovation of your house might have to wait. Or it might mean that as families, sometimes church work comes first. You'd like to be home, but you're an elder, you're a deacon. You need to be involved in the church. Or it could be that you sweat as you prepare your classes for Sunday school, and you struggle with how to bring it across to the children, and they're antsy, and you're saying, is there any point in doing all these things? And you struggle with personal weakness, and yet you've been called to that, and so you're faithful, and you're there, and you're there, and you're there. And there is much to encourage us here, because Jesus is King, and yet, if you keep on reading, He's also a deeply troubled Jesus. And I wouldn't dare say this unless the text said this, but the text does say it. We've seen him as the supreme miracle worker, the one who radically changes the rules of the game, the one who offers water to the thirsty, the one who opens the eyes of the blind, the one who even has power over death. And yet now, as the battle comes closer, Jesus confesses, "Now is my soul troubled." I'm troubled. I'm greatly troubled. He's a king. He is the king. But he needs personal affirmation. He needs to know that the Father is with him, that the Father loves him. And so God confirms this with a word from heaven. And it could well be that this is precisely the aspect of the life and ministry of Jesus that you need to see this afternoon. He is one that calls you to follow. He looks you straight in the eyes and he says, "Follow me." But even as he does so, he's sensitive to your own weaknesses and struggles. He's equally conscious that even as he struggled, he understands your needs for affirmation. Jesus says with ruthless honesty, "I'm deeply troubled. I'm in turmoil. And yet what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour?" No. This is precisely why I came to this place. So he says, "Father, I'll put your glory first." And he took another determined step toward the cross. It's fascinating. The crowd doesn't understand what's going on. The disciples don't get it, but the Father does. The Father affirms that relationship. The Father affirms that ultimate goal of the cross. The offering up of the Son in love and obedience will consummate his ministry, and the Father will be glorified. That's why he's present in his life. The ruler of this world will be judged, because there can only be one king in one kingdom. And so the rulers of this world, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Roman political power, they will join shortly in a strange and unlikely coalition to condemn and destroy Jesus. But even as he is lifted up on the cross, Jesus will disarm the powers and the principalities. He will make a public spectacle over them. He will triumph over them. And so now, do you see how subtly unchristian it is when we take upon ourselves the vocabulary of grace and forgiveness and going to heaven without a life of following Jesus Christ, precisely in his cross-bearing? To have forgiveness and grace and heaven without the bearing of a cross, without being apprenticed to Jesus Christ, is to distort the gospel. There is no such thing as cheap grace that preaches forgiveness of sin without repentance, baptism without discipline, communion without confession. No, cheap grace is always grace without discipleship, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus Christ, who is the living and incarnate God. Father, he is prophet, priest, and king. And so, this afternoon, Jesus looks at you, and he says, "Follow me." This is a call to you, to radical and yet fruitful service. He knows you need affirmation. If I'm not mistaken, shortly you'll have baptism. When the baptism is placed out in front of us, that's God saying again, "You belong to me. I will give you every grace you need." Then he spreads before us a table. We take the bread, we take the wine in our hands, symbols that he loves us, that he gave himself for us, that we belong to him. And he says, this is who I am for you. So, our God is a covenant God, a faithful God. And he looks at you and he says, lose your life, follow me, share in my life. And as we follow him, he walks with us. And he provides us with every grace we need to follow him in, day in and day out. Yes, rejoice that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, but remember that Jesus is also King of Kings. This is the secret to a fruitful life. This is the secret to a blessed life. And the Father will honor you. Jesus Christ will be with you now. And one day you will be with him. Amen.